Sing and dance. I wanted to let you know about this. I'm going to put this in the back. We're going to do adult equipping potluck next Sunday at our house. We're inviting any and all to come if you'd like to come by for an early dinner. So I've got on your worksheet, there should be our address on the back of the worksheet and time. We're going to do it at 4:30. You don't have to come. You don't feel obligated. You're like, I just showed up to this class. Now you're inviting me to your house. That's awkward. But if you'd like to, we're doing a potluck thing, so you can just bring something if you'd like. That'd be great. We're going to provide hamburgers and hot dogs and kind of the main stuff, and then you guys can fill in the rest. So I'm going to put this in the back. I'll bug you on email during the week if you want to RSVP that way, too. Good morning. So we'll put this back here as well. So make sure to let us know. We'd love to just connect. Bree and I, Bree's my wife, if you haven't met her. She's a great... Yes. She's a great lady, and we were hoping to get the Genesis class over, but we had schedule problems, but we're gonna try it this time. So, if you're up for that, that'd be great. We'd love to get to know you guys a little bit better, and we can introduce you to our four crazy children. That'll be good. Well, we'll let you be the judge of that. Wait till you see them in their native environment. They're a little different there. No. No. All right. Well, let's pray before we jump in. And today is our last class on Habakkuk. So we are going to wrap it up this morning. We just have a few verses, so we'll get to talk about some larger thematic things too this morning. So that'll be good. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are our stability. You and your promises are what anchor your people, and your truth has persisted throughout time and has sustained the faith of your people. Thank you that you call us to follow you by faith, and that even in the midst of really difficult, challenging circumstances, God, you have provided sufficient reason to trust you, and not only that, but to rejoice and to live lives that are full of meaning and purpose. And so I pray that as we talk about the end of this book today, and also just this greater issue of pain and suffering, that you would give us your perspective, give us your heart for these things. We want to be useful to you. We don't just want to learn stuff to learn stuff. We want these things to be useful tools in your hands. So would you do that this morning? We look to you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to jump in to the last few verses of chapter 3. But before we do, last week we looked at the start and a good chunk of this prayer song in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And what we saw there is that we have a very different kind of writing in chapter 3 than we saw in the first two chapters. We had, if you think about the structure of the book, this is the way I like to keep things simple. So kind of quickly, if I'm having a conversation and I think, you know, Habakkuk said something about that, I have kind of an outline, you know, to go down. Where is it in the book of Habakkuk? So in my head, it's question, answer, song. Okay, so this is kind of the structure of the book. It's two rounds of questions that Habakkuk and God interacted over. And then chapter 3 is this song that last week we saw really recounts God's strength and power and his ability to be this warrior king who comes in and is both wrathful towards his enemies and protective of his people at the same time. And so in this song, we saw these dramatic pictures, right? The smoke of Mount Sinai and the splitting of the Red Sea and the conquest of the land, all these kind of historical references in that song that showed this God who is both protective of his people and wrathful. We saw in verse 2 is kind of a good summary of it. So for those of you who weren't here, it just says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he recounts that God's past works in order to know how to think about his current circumstances and kind of prep him for what's going to come with these Babylonians coming in to bring judgment to Judah. Okay, so that's kind of an overview. Anyone remember Habakkuk's response to this news in verse 16? Anyone remember what his reaction was?
His initial response?
Yeah.
The Babylonians are far more wicked than Israelites. Now, why?
Okay.
Why use these wicked guys to punish us?
Yeah. I'm sorry. His response at the end of the song in chapter 3, after recounting all these deeds and all these things. Remember verse 16?
Yet I will wait quietly for the Lord.
Yet I will wait quietly for the Lord, which is quite a contrast, right, to what we've kind of seen.
For the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us.
Yeah. Yeah, so he sees their demise. He knows if God has always acted this way, he's going to act this way in the future. And so he has a different posture, even though in the first part of verse 16, you see his understanding of what's going to come when the Babylonians come and attack. He's not denying reality. He knows the gruesome picture that's going to mean, but he's still resolved to wait for this judgment because God is so good at it.
Well, yeah, I mean, I know I just wandered in here, but
no.
Yeah, this verse in particular, if you look at the visceral response that is how his whole body is reacting.
Yeah.
Lips quiver at the sound. It's an amazing response.
Yeah. It's quite a contrast, I would say, between the fear he feels and the trust he's also willing to extend in that same verse. So we see this God warrior savior in the first part of chapter 3. So we're going to finish up chapter 3 in verses 17 through 19, and then we're going to try to tie things a little bit together by looking at this problem of pain and suffering, kind of through the eyes of this prophet, and think, how has Habakkuk helped us to think differently and biblically about the problem of pain and suffering? Okay? So that's what we're after. So let's go ahead and I'll read verses 16 through 18, just to kind of remind us of 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So there's a connection between verse 16 and 17, right? Verse 16 is kind of, you think, well, why would he have this kind of reaction when he's singing this song about how powerful God is? Well, he's thinking ahead. He's imagining what this Babylonian attack is going to be like, right? That's why he's having his visceral reaction. So that kind of thought about the coming invasion, I think, pervades verse 17. It kind of leaks in there as to what's going to happen. And he says, though the fig tree, so it's kind of this hypothetical, right? Though fig trees don't produce anything, though no fruit, but we know with certainty what's coming, right? The Babylonians are coming. So even though he presents it in this very hypothetical way, we know that this is going to be reality for Judah, right? And I think he's very confident that this is, if you remember back to how God described the Babylonians, how vicious and how complete and total the disaster would be, I think he's importing that into this, assuming that this is going to be the case when they come, okay? This is going to be the kind of devastation that they're going to bring. They're going to just, wipe out essentially anything productive. Really, time is kind of the only thing in between his current circumstance and that future reality. So, but he's painting this picture, One thing I wanted us to think about is how have Habakkuk's circumstances changed from the beginning of the book until this point? Have his circumstances changed much? I see a couple of heads shaking no. Yeah, I mean, so you, and the reason I ask that question is because if you read the beginning of the book and then you read these verses, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There's nothing around him that's changed that perspective, right? It's all been reflecting on what God has done, thinking about true things, kind of letting the dust settle on this disturbing news about the Babylonians coming. Nothing has changed about his circumstances. In fact, they've really worsened, because now he knows the future is much more grim than what he originally thought. So it's this interesting juxtaposition where his circumstances, I think you could argue, are getting worse, but his perspective is joyful, is God-directed, and it's just a real contrast from the beginning of the book. Now, if we look at verse 17, what are the things listed there, and do you note any kind of a progression in that list of things? What do you guys see there?
Well, I look up the meaning of figs and olives, and figs is symbolic of the fruit of Israel nation, and olives are is a symbol of anointing, the oily tree, spiritual life in Israel and the church.
Okay, so maybe there's some potential symbolism going on here. I think you'd have to make a pretty good case for that, but those were common. You think figs, you know, we think figs, so it's not something we're, maybe some of you are fig eaters, I don't know. But this is a very common thing in their day, as long as, or as well as olives. Other things just to note about the progression here?
You're talking specifically in verse 17.
Yeah, 17, with all these items that are mentioned.
Fields, or the flock and the herd, would mean there'd be no more ability to make sacrifice to worship God.
Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that would be problematic. And what do you think the heart is behind this, too? Yeah, Randy?
The interesting thing is, first, the vegetable, it talks about the vegetable stuff not being around.
Okay.
Because the meat stuff, so basically their main protein source is gone.
Okay. Yeah, and for flocks and for herds as well, those are also kind of a safety net in a lot of ways for this culture, because I mean those are things that are producing other things, right? You've got wool and you've got milk potentially, you've got other things. So if there's no cattle in the stalls, that's like the real indication of devastation, because that means that's something you're going to hang on to the very end, right? So you almost start from things that are not secondary. They're not just like luxuries, but they're not, you know, that safety net. You progress from that fig, olive kind of idea. Then you get into crops. Then you get into animals. It's this kind of idea of everything is gone. Cupboards are bare. Problems. Yeah.
It's interesting that these kind of things wouldn't logically follow an invasion. They seem to be more of an example of like a curse from God.
Hmm. Okay. So yeah, there may be some like divine, a divine sense of judgment behind these things. And we know that would be indicative of their current spiritual state, right? And so you could trace the history as to why that's happening. Yeah, Glenn.
Well, I was born in 1932.
Mm-hmm.
Father and mother were farmers,
mm-hmm.
and they were stayed in Missouri for the next 3 years with no rain, so there was no crops.
Mm.
And then we had the Dust Bowl out in Oklahoma, Nebraska, South Dakota, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And people had nothing.
Mm.
So but my wife and I, we got married in 1957,
mm-hmm.
and we have lived our whole life in prosperous and now.
Mm-hmm.
But that wasn't true back in the 30s.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a desperation.
Yeah. Yeah, and that.
And the dust, they had the so-called dust bowl, which blew the topsoil away, and they couldn't raise crops. There was no rain.
Yeah.
But that's just a memory.
Yeah. Well, and thank you for that, Glenn, because we read this and think, well, my garden didn't turn out this year. You know, I'll run down to Winco or and we'll be fine. But this is describing one of the work-at-home assignments, if you did that. Anyone do that, kind of modernize the language of this verse to things that might be more relevant? I tried to write one. Did you write one, too?
Yes.
You did? Yeah, that's fair. Okay. Do you have it with you?
Uh-huh.
Would you be up for reading it?
Sure.
Okay.
Though fear has replaced our security, deranged minds all around, though our families are splintering, our culture grows dark and truths are unfound, though our nation is decaying, the enemy nears, violence, corruption, and strangers abound.
Yeah, and no, that's a great, great dark picture, right? No, yeah, and I wrote one that just kept it more to like the resources or type of idea, but even if our favorite foods and creature comforts vanish, if our garden beds are dry and store shelves empty, if the greater gears of our economy fail and retirement and savings accounts bottom out, if the cupboards are bare and the next day's food is unsure, if I find myself unemployed and our prospects are zero, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So what I wanted, the reason why I asked you to consider doing that is because of just the scope of this is hard to feel unless you kind of bring it into your own context and think, what would it really take to pray or to sing this song truly, genuinely? Yeah. Oh, you got one too, Tom? Yeah.
If my cousins Will, Don, and Chris never choose to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and if there's no spiritual passion and maturity in the lives of my cousins who are believers, if I lose all my investments, if my house burns to the ground, if my children turn away from following God, if our country continues to become more and more morally corrupt, yet I will triumph the Lord.
Thanks, Tom. Yeah, this might be a helpful exercise to do because it helps you appreciate the depth of what he's saying here, that despite all of these things, yet I will rejoice. One of the things that in Northern California when we were there is those fires that came through, and we were evacuated for just a portion of it. Our home was not lost. But it was an interesting exercise in you have 15 minutes, what do you grab? And then you're driving away thinking, like, that could be it, you know, for all of our stuff. And it was really interesting to reflect with our kids on that. And, it's a different kind of wake-up call, I think, to have to face this occasionally. And so this is one of the benefits of having Scripture like this, to really meditate and think on what does this actually mean to be able to pray or to say something like this. What does it teach us? What does verse 18 teach us about the nature of joy? We see this turn. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What does that tell us about? Yeah, Cindy.
Our joy isn't dependent on love.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. It's not dependent on stuff. Thank you. Other things about.
Well, I think it's taking a bigger view how time is so short, you know, and all eternity is ahead, you know, and how God is in control of the entire universe. This is just a little atom in the entire universe.
Okay.
So just to rejoice in the Lord and that he came to earth and brought us salvation and that someday we'll have glorified bodies. And,
yeah.
You know, just keep in perspective that the time is just such a little brief moment.
Okay, so it kind of gives context for that, maybe. Or that's, yeah, joy allowed in the greater scheme of things. Yeah. Other things? Just a note about joy?
It's so easy when we read the Old Testament when we see those capitalized L-O-R-D, but you know, he's talking about a specific person. I will rejoice in Yahweh. as the living God, not anything else that anyone can depend on. There's such a personal thing in that.
Mm. Yeah. And that helps us. Joy isn't in stuff, but it is in. He specifically says, in Yahweh, or in the Lord, or in the God of my salvation. That's where joy is found. And that changes, I think, how we pursue joy, if we know where it's actually located. Anything else in verse 18, you guys, or this idea of rejoicing in the Lord, even if the wheels come off?
He says, that was my salvation, too. Yeah, I'm not going to hell.
Yeah.
I'm being
hell. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's reflective of what he's been singing about the whole time, right? God's stepped in and intervened. Yeah, Cindy?
And I see it as a decision. He is deciding to rejoice. And celebrate the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like a resolve, right? It's not a reaction. I mean, it's not obviously not a reaction, right? Because if it were, it'd be the opposite direction. Yeah. Yeah, another author called this not a tough it out or hang in there approach to suffering. The fact that joy is possible in the midst of something like this is kind of a revelatory idea. Like, you're not just muddling through. He's saying, I can actually do this. I can actually rejoice, even, you know, despite of that. Yeah, Randy.
I don't know if we can force ourselves to this kind of joy without the Holy Spirit's help. At least in the long term.
Mm-hmm.
I can act cheerful for a minute or two, but this kind of rejoice in the Lord is a big deal and needs the Spirit's help.
Yeah. Yeah, because it is otherworldly, right? I mean, it's not... you have every reason to do the opposite if you're looking at just immediate circumstances. So, yeah, we do need God's help to do that.
Well, what also is involved here is in verse 17, it's in this kind of probability sense that this is definitely what's going to happen. It's more likely than not, this is what's going to happen. And yet in verse 18, he is making the resolve in the present that I will rejoice.
Mm.
This is how I'm going to do it. He's making the decision ahead of time. And I think one of my weaknesses is not making the decision ahead of time that if this particular situation should arise, I'm going to respond in this manner.
Mm.
We always take things that we react to them. We don't respond to them by thinking about them ahead of time.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's hard to plan for suffering sometimes, or it's hard to, right? You can't always, but there is a sense in which when times are simpler or easier or more straightforward, that there's a preparation that occurs, you know, that we can give ourselves to. I think, too, one thing to note is that Habakkuk, his joy, I think, is possible because he's willing to accept the discipline that God is going to give out to Judah. So he could still be fighting that idea and his willingness to accept that, okay, these Babylonians are coming, this is appropriate, this is fitting, this in God's economy makes sense, right? So he's able to rejoice because of that. This is a great place to go to if you know those or tempted towards the health, wealth gospel. I think verses like this are really, really hard to understand in that way of thinking. If God is all about bounty and our joy is tied to that, I'm not sure how you go here. One of the things I wanted to mention, too, is just this is a quote from John Piper about this idea of God being the gift versus being distracted by God's gifts. He says, from the first sin in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment of the Great White Throne, human beings will continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of everything but himself. Indeed, there are 10,000 gifts that flow from the love of God. The gospel of Christ proclaims the news that he has purchased by his death 10,000 blessings for his bride. But none of these gifts will lead to final joy if they have not first led to God. And not one gospel blessing will be enjoyed by anyone for whom the gospel's greatest gift was not the Lord himself. So just a question to consider. Are we Are we joyful because of the gifts that God gives, or is our joy actually found in God himself? I think that's worth asking. How about verse 19? Here's what we'll finish with this. It says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So, what do we see in verse 19? What are some other versions say of the first of the name of God in that verse? Any others? None. Wow. Okay. I came across a couple like sovereign God, or there's a more formal way of translating this, but apparently we're all on the same page. The idea is that there's strength in God, or this sovereign God idea. You see it in mine, it's all caps there in verse 19. Is you guys all in caps as well? So there's a little bit of... Right. No, yeah, the word God, though, is kind of this reference to the sovereign God.
My understanding is in these particular cases, at least in this translation, when God is in caps, that's the personal name of God, and then the Lord is the Hebrew word for Adonai.
Okay.
Master or Lord. So Yahweh, my Lord.
Okay. Yeah, I'll have to look back at that. I had thought there was a difference in how, and that's why it's not in that all caps as Lord. Anyway, so, but the point is that it's saying, it's presenting God's character with this kind of added strength emphasis. It's kind of the idea is my strength. What's this image about feet like the deer's? Makes me tread on high places. That's an interesting way to, this is how the song wraps up. What's going on there? What are you guys picturing with that? Why is that helpful? I haven't thought about deer's feet a lot. I don't know.
Well, if you ever see a deer run, it seems like they're defying gravity. I mean, they're almost just bouncing.
Okay. Yeah. It's treading on the high places, too. It's likely that they're kind of referencing these deer who would be in these kind of precarious position, seemingly, if you look at it from the outside. You just think, you've probably seen those National Geographic shows or whatever where those deers are just jumping around at like 1,000 feet up, and you just think, how can you do that? But it's kind of this sure-footedness. It's this, I think this contrast between rejoicing, but in the midst of very seemingly perilous circumstances, there's this joy that partners with that. I think it's a really compelling image and a good way to capture what he's trying to get across. We see this imagery a couple different times in Scripture. You get Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22. Same kind of thing where God's enemies are defeated, and this is describes in the same way of deer's feet treading on high places. So it's a kind of a crescendo. It's the way the song finishes. It's a beautiful picture of what Habakkuk is in the middle of doing. Are there any circumstances that you guys have been through that you'd be willing to even share that, or this kind of picture was reflective of what God did in providing for you to be in a circumstance? You don't have to get into all the details of the circumstance, but just that he allowed you to still have joy in the midst of a challenging time. Yeah.
Randy. So I was going long time ago. I was going through a really tough time in my life, and was almost depressed. And Don Francisco does a song called "Jesus is the Lord of How I Feel," and he's got these verses in the song.
Mm.
It's kind of a ballad. And because I grew up on a farm, all those cattle and crop things really struck me.
Mm.
It really lifted. God used it to really lift me out of that.
Cool. Thanks, Randy. Yeah. I mean, have you guys experienced this, what he's describing? Yeah, Glenn?
Well, having lived most of my life, but there was a time in my own life that I was totally challenged as to whether I would want to continue with the Lord or not.
Hmm.
It was called the midlife crisis.
Mm-hmm.
I answered that for 10 years.
Hmm.
And at the very end, I drove in and parked my car. car in the parking lot, the airport parking lot. Mm-hmm. I had some place to go. And I remember getting a hold of the Spirit of it and saying, God, help me.
Mm-hmm.
I was at the very bottom.
Mm-hmm.
Now, nothing miraculous happened, but that was the bottom. And then things started slowly changing. Now, in conclusion, God's way is the best way.
Mm-hmm.
My wife often says, we've been so blessed.
Yeah.
Because all of our married life we've known the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We've got our children to know the Lord. And our children even say, Dad, the most important decision you ever made that's impacted our family is receiving Christ as Savior. So, for me in my house,
yeah,
we're going to stick with the Lord.
Yeah. Thanks, Glenn. Yeah. It's good to be able to say that at your age, too, Glenn. It's encouraging. You may not know that, but...
Well, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah.
Blessed is the person who follows his teachings.
Yeah.
And God is certainly blessed.
Yeah.
I'll bet in your life, the reason you can sit and say that now is because you have consistently read God's Word a lot.
Yeah. My wife taught me a lot of Scripture. I was a new Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Comparison. My wife grew up knowing Christ.
Mm-hmm.
She had sisters and a brother, and they used to sing on the way to church. They walked the church. They'd sing on the way, and they'd sing on the way home. When I met my wife, I just, of course, I knew the Lord, and I wanted a Christian wife.
Mm-hmm.
And so my wife taught me a lot of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And we tried to live by them, and now I'm not saying we're having had some problems. I mean, there was no real problem between my wife and me. We had to face some other problems.
Yeah, sure.
But we still want to stay with the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, amen. Thanks, Glenn. Appreciate that. Well, you guys, this is a, I think, an encouraging place to go. I hope that this kind of bookmarks this part of the Bible in your minds for when this day inevitably comes, right? Or these seasons come our way. And I hope this book has been helpful to that end. I do want to spend just a good chunk of time teasing out how this book informs the problem of pain and suffering. Because you hear it all the time in our culture. And so I thought, it's not like this is the one thing we need to answer that very complex issue. But I want us to think together about how this book can give us insight into that. Before we do that, I want to read a couple of quotes from D.A. Carson, I think, that were very helpful to keep in mind as you think about the problem of pain. The first one is, and I think it's on your sheet there, it says, Christian beliefs are not to be stacked in the warehouse of the mind. They are to be handled and applied to the challenges of life and discipleship. Otherwise, they are incapable of bringing comfort and stability, godliness and courage, humility and joy, holiness and faith. So these beliefs are meant to be lived out, these things that we're learning in this class. The other one I'll let you read, there's too many quotes on my sheet to read this morning, is thinking about this problem of pain. But I'm curious what you guys think. Given what we know about this book now, how do you think Habakkuk or this book would help a person who's asking, why is a perfect and all-powerful God? Why is there injustice in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? What are some things that you say maybe Habakkuk might reply to that problem of pain? Any thoughts on that?
I think Jesus quoted that unless a seed dies, it can't grow. And I think sometimes we've got to go through a despair and a dying and realizing how bad things are before we break up enough to grow.
Okay. So maybe there's some some aspects to suffering that we lose sight of, some benefit to suffering, which, as hard as that is to say, right? And we probably wouldn't lead in a conversation with that. Like, actually, suffering is much better, you know, to the person in this position. We would be wise about that. But actually, on my sheet there, number five is kind of along the lines of Tom, which is that the problem of pain assumes that suffering is entirely negative. And I would say there's a lot of places in Scripture that we could go that would say, if I just listed, if you know, all the benefits of suffering, detached from suffering, and gave it to you on a piece of paper and said, would you like all these things? You would say, yes, please, whatever I have to do to get those things. But then we read the rest of Scripture and we know that those things are attached to suffering or difficulty. It's a little bit harder, but there are benefits to suffering. I think of, you know, one that's meant a lot to me when Paul said, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think slight momentary affliction, that's a generous way of describing, but just these ways that suffering does produce good in us. So that's one potential reason. Other things, what would Habakkuk say as we try to kind of sum up this book? Other things, yeah.
Those who have suffered the most have the greatest faith.
Okay. Yeah, that faith is required in the midst of suffering, as we see, right? And the righteous shall live by faith, he said. So that is borne out, I think, in experience.
Suffering divides a Christian. A Christian can either, in the time of great suffering, some people tend to walk away.
Mm-hmm.
They were truly God.
Right.
And then others tend to grow closer and sweeter.
Yeah.
After it's over.
Mm-hmm. So it's almost a crucible of sorts.
That, I think so.
Hmm. Yeah. Faces probably come to mind in each of our lives, right? People who responded differently. Yeah.
Well, Ben,
what else?
The Scripture says all things work together for good to those who love God.
Mm-hmm.
And we grow through adversity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Handling, living with adversity, even we have to, that grow, that helps us mature.
Yeah.
And, it helps us to know that God is, and that we have comfort in knowing Him.
Mm-hmm. And that verse too, Glenn, I'm glad you pointed to that, because some people will use that verse like only good things come to us and we feel like they're good things. But that verse is found, right, the context is you're going to suffer and an expectation of suffering. So the whole reason that verse is so meaningful is because it assumes we're going to be in these scenarios. So yeah, there are benefits to it. What are other things? What else might Habakkuk say other than benefits of suffering? Were you going to say something?
I don't know if this answers what you just asked, but
okay.
I think we all know people who have said, God never did anything for me.
Mm.
So I'm not going to walk with Him anymore. I'm not going to believe in Him because He never did anything for me.
Okay.
But He did it all.
Mm.
You know, if you really have faith, and you really see beneath all the health, wealth, prosperity gospel and the materialistic things of this world, He did it all.
Okay, yeah. So it limits or it misunderstands God's generosity, maybe? Yeah. I think it does something else, too, kind of along those lines. And that's number three that I had on there, is that the problem of pain betrays our expectations and isn't consistent. And number three on the sheet. I had jotted a few things down on this. That the problem of pain betrays our expectations and isn't consistent. And by that I mean that it's an interesting proposition that we expect fairness or justice. And I think it's hard to find a source for that apart from the character of God. Okay, so the problem of pain almost itself assumes something about the world that when you look around, you think there's injustice everywhere. So why would we expect something different, or why would we kind of call foul when all of our human experience is that this is the way that the world works, unless there were justice that's possible somewhere, somehow, right? Or unless creation was good in the beginning and it's been corrupted through sin, which the scriptures teach about. So I think there's some interesting things that we can probe around with those who aren't believers about the problem of pain, just in terms of where are you getting this idea that there's a problem at all and that there's even a solution somewhere. So I think that it betrays an expectation that maybe is hard to explain apart from God. And also, on the consistency kind of argument or level there, a lot of times the problem of pain or injustice has to do with other people out there, right? That God should do something about that injustice and that wrong. But the reason that's not consistent, obviously, if God were to immediately step in and bring justice immediately, that means that all of us would be in danger. One really funny quote, this, and I found this book to be pretty helpful, called If God is Good. It's a little bit lengthy and categorical in how it chops things up, but Alcorn's kind of like that. But he quoted Dorothy Sayers, who had a great thing on this. I just want to read to you really quickly. She says, "Why doesn't God smite this dictator dead? Is a question a little remote from us. Why, madam, did he not strike you dumb and imbecile before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? Or me, before I behaved with such a cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? And why, sir, did he not cause your hand to rot off at the wrist before you signed your name to that dirty bit of financial trickery? You did not quite mean that, but why not? Your misdeeds and mine are none the less repellent because our opportunities for doing damage are less spectacular than those of some other people. Do you suggest that your doings and mine are too trivial for God to bother about? That cuts both ways. For in that case, it would be precious little difference to his creation if he wiped us both out tomorrow." So, and again, these aren't things to surface with a person who is suffering. It's just, as we think about this problem, sometimes we can be on the defensive, but when you start really thinking about, well, wait a minute, let's be consistent about this. If we want justice and fairness, that means that we too have to be on those scales. Other thoughts about the problem of suffering evil? Yeah, Tom.
In the body of Christ, okay, in our own bodies, pain is good. It says something's wrong. You've got to take care of it.
Okay.
So pain in the body of Christ, I think, would tell us something's, you know, needs to be attention.
Okay.
God's drawing our attention to something.
Yeah, it's a signaling of need. Yeah. Other things that Habakkuk might help us with here in regard to the problem of suffering?
Well, yeah. The same things same suffering that is meaningful and beneficial to Christians is actual punishment for wicked people. I mean, it'll maybe like shock them into going towards God.
Okay. So there's kind of a smelling salt angle as well that could be in play, right, for those who suffer and kind of realize this life isn't all there is, or we hope not. Yeah, good.
I think in relation to accusing God of allowing evil, you know, what Habakkuk did is he asked his question, God answered, he waited, he cited another, you know, complaint, God answered that. Then Habakkuk responded by looking back on all the greatness of God and what he has done. And that's what I need to do, too, if I'm in a really, really hard position. It's like, well, wait a minute. How has God been so great in my life? That would give me pause to rejoice even in these circumstances.
Yeah. So even putting it in perspective of your own. And that's hard to do, right? I mean, especially when you're in the middle of it and it's vying for your soul attention, right? And it's the one thing that you're tempted to think about. Yeah, Randy.
So God's using Babylon to discipline Israel here.
Mm-hmm.
And he promises to discipline us because he loves us.
Okay.
Sometimes the troubles I'm in are my own causing.
Okay.
And sometimes, though, it's God trying to say, hey, think about this, reflect on this, come to me to find out what the answer to this is.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's trying to change my direction.
Yeah. Yeah, I bet my kids, have a problem with suffering at times, right? When their cruel parents inflict punishment on them, and there's, you know, I mean, there's, and I say that glibly, but obviously we're talking about if God is loving us through discipline, like Hebrews 12 talks a lot about that, and Proverbs 3, yeah, there's a benefit to that, that again, it's just it's a matter of time for that to unfold, right? Yeah. Yeah, Julie.
The testimony of someone who does endure suffering and remains faithful to God can be very powerful. I think of Job. I also think of my older brother who suffered throughout his life with cystic fibrosis and passed away, but he trusted God through his entire life. Habakkuk was his favorite book. He loved the Lord so much, enduring a great deal of what would seem senseless suffering. He left a wife and two young kids. Anyway, it's one of the things that when I'm going through a trial, I could say, my brother, he would have remained faithful through this.
Yeah.
He would have accepted the trial and known that God was working through it. And so, I mean, I know he had a powerful impact on so many people because of his love for the Lord through his suffering.
Yeah.
It's very meaningful when God's people trust him and people see that and turn to him because of it.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for that, Julie. You're right. There is a unique kind of way to witness through suffering. And I think it even, and this kind of speaks to one of the things I was thinking about for number one, is that the problem of pain is real. I mean, one of the benefits that for your brother or for others who suffer is that we don't have to deny the difficulty of suffering, which some people attempt to do, right? That's their escape hatch to the problem of pain, is to deny that there is a problem at all. But we don't have to do that. And Habakkuk is on that list of people who suffered, who is joining that group. So we don't have to do that. We don't have to deny the problem of pain. One other one that I think Habakkuk especially points us to, and it's my number four, is that the problem of pain is a problem from a human vantage point. I think we see that a lot in Habakkuk, where he assumes a lot about what he knows and that he's got good information and he's got the perspective he needs to be able to assess whether something is just or unjust. But what we find is that he doesn't, right? The Lord comes back and says, well, actually, I'm doing a lot, and here's what I'm doing. And he goes, whoa. But this is a problem from a human vantage point. That it's interesting in the end that he decides to wait quietly because I think he understands better what's really going on. Randy Alcorn, too, in his book, asks a provocative question. He asks, is God already restraining 99.99% of evil and suffering? He uses these examples. It really challenged me. He said, 15,000 people walked out of the Twin Towers on September 11th. You think? He asks, is suffering the rule or the exception in our lives? How much of our lives do we actually spend suffering? I started thinking about this, and it's almost back to the generosity of God question. Like, I suffer very, very little in my life. And I know that's not reflective of people around the world, and there are lives that are marked by suffering, and those percentages change. But on the whole, you know, that was just really interesting to me. Like, this is a human vantage point kind of thing, I think. And we can kind of get very tunnel visioned on this issue. But another question he asked, which is how much suffering restraint would be enough to satisfy this problem? You know, if God curbed 75% of it, 80% of it, and I think, yeah, he's right, we'd always have this problem. We'd always have this, like, it's not enough, right, until everything is pain-free and everything is just the way that we want it. So that's an interesting thing to throw out there. But it also, we see in Habakkuk that sometimes the answers that we seek complicate things more than simplify them, right? Like in this case, where God answers Habakkuk and he goes, wait a minute, that raises all kinds of other questions, right? And so if God were to fully disclose why he's doing all that he's doing, would we even like be able to comprehend what's happening? Which begs the question, do we really need an answer? Which I thought was a helpful one. He says in this book, when a child falls off a bike, she doesn't need her father to say, sweetheart, here's why it happened. Given your speed and the weight of this bike, it couldn't tolerate the sharp turn and like basically explain all the physics of why it happened. He said, no, the child simply wants comfort. We don't need explanations. We need God who comforts the downcast, is what he said. That's true, right, for us. We don't always need to know why.
Oh, and we're not going to know.
Yeah.
Which is not. There are things in our life we don't, there's no reason why God had to do that to me.
Yeah.
But on the other side of this earth, I'm going to know why.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I couldn't see any good in what happened, someday when I'm in eternity, I'm going to see what good did come from it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking, stepping back and looking at this piece as a whole, what he says at the end to the choir master with stringed instruments, it's like the whole point has been to create a feeling of God's majesty and his faithfulness by reciting all the history to say to people, hey, you know, God's shown me this vision that 50 years from now, Babylon's going to come over here and just wipe everything out. Let's write a song now that we can sing in worship to keep us encouraged as that's approaching.
Yeah. Well, and for the Spirit of God to illuminate that and to create this book, not only for them, but for us to be able to sing alongside and to have that same kind of journey of, you know, confusion and then clarity and then ending up with rejoicing in faith. Yeah, it's...
But as you asked earlier, he said, have his circumstances changed? Probably not. I mean, he's still probably looking around in the midst of Jerusalem and it's the most corrupt time in its history.
Yeah.
And it, even in doing that, he says, let's go ahead and create a brand new song for people to sing, citing how great God is. So even though God's beloved people that know him are knowing that this disaster is coming, let's just keep singing about God's greatness and the fact that we can rest in that.
Yeah. Yeah, and at first, you know, you wonder, is this a diversion? And maybe this is the skeptical part of me, right? Is this just like, ignore the difficult thing and let's just sing a song together, right? And it'll be okay. But it's really not that. It's understanding the limitations of what human beings can know. And Habakkuk has been challenged by that and been rebuked by that and corrected by that. And now he's in a place of acceptance, which is really kind of the boundary line, I think, that we have. Because we're not, you're not going to resolve things from a human vantage point. So, anyway, yeah, in case you're wondering if this is like a Pollyanna approach, like, look over here, don't look at the problem. I think this really is addressing and helping us. Yeah.
I think we've danced around a little bit, but I think it's really good to camp on the spot of we don't get to know the why. We don't get to know always the permissive will versus the active will of God, right? What's he allowing because it's this time of the world, sin, all those things play a piece. And yet what we do get to know is Christ is with us, and that witness, that's the key. And I think that's where I have to camp out at the end of the day. It's different people. I think the why question ends up, it's such a human question, but I think it can't always be answered adequately this side of heaven, absolutely. But what can be answered for people saying, why did this horrible thing happen? Well, I can't know that, but I can know that God is with us. I can camp on that spot of faith, and I think that's what Habakkuk does.
Mm-hmm.
He goes from a looking at circumstance to a looking at God, and that's what we can draw people who are in pain or ourselves. We can remind ourselves and speak truth for ourselves from the Bible.
Yeah.
This is where we can camp out. Christ is with us. He loves us so much. He knows when a sparrow falls.
Mm-hmm.
And if that sparrow is worth 2 pennies, how much more does he care for us? Doesn't mean I can answer the why, but I can answer he is with me.
Mm-hmm.
And camp on that.
Yeah.
And that's where joy begins to grow.
Yeah.
I have a hard time with joy.
Mm-hmm.
I can believe that God is with me and that he has a reason for everything. But I'm not going to want to think about it. I'm just not happy about it.
Yeah.
So that's a hard thing for me. I just have to have faith.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it is. It is.
But I will say, when I look back on my life and the hard time I went through and what he brought me through, then I can praise him. It might take 10 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And maybe that window of time shrinks the more suffering we engage with, and you know, our reflex begins to be more related to faith than our. But yeah, it is. This is a really challenging book.
1932 can now say, you know, he can have joy and speak of God's testimony in his life.
Yeah.
And I look forward to that.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, and that is, just to kind of wrap things up, number six there, the problem of pain will be resolved soon. I mean, I think that's one thing we can lose sight of, is that this isn't an endless thing. This has an end date. And this is what allows for Habakkuk's posture of joy and waiting. One author said, the wheels of justice may turn slowly, but they turn surely. That's true. This problem is going to be resolved. That's a comfort to us, I think. I think I may have missed one more in there. Number two on your sheet, just real quick, the problem of pain has an explanation. So just like Habakkuk understood that this discipline was rooted in their sin, we know why there is suffering, why there is a problem, where it came from, what it's about, how it gets addressed, right? I mean, if you think about the Christian worldview, we have a lot more information to work from with this problem of pain than someone who just, you know, thinks that the universe is a godless vacuum. I mean, we've got a lot in our camp to address this, and tools to live through it and hope in the midst of it. So, lest you think the problem of pain is this kind of trump card, I think there's a lot of questions that we can ask, I think, in response that will help get people thinking outside of their just immediate circumstance and think more broadly about it from the Christian worldview. And I think Habakkuk has helped us to do that. What about just as we kind of close down here, and again, we could do a whole class on the problem of pain. There's a lot more to say. But just any takeaways for you guys from this class as you interacted with Habakkuk, and maybe not a book you've been super familiar with, but things that you're going to carry from here, Tom, and then Cindy?
Well, so it seems like the pattern is that when there's suffering, when there's hardship, and when there's, you know, trials, that something good comes right after. I mean, you know, think of Jesus, you know, at Gethsemane, dripping, sweating teardrops of blood.
Yeah.
Just in agony, and hurting and hurting and hurting, and the cross, but then the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like the pattern seems to be, something really good, and God delivers, provides relief.
Yeah, and that, you know, it doesn't feel immediate to the person who's 10 years in with ALS, and it doesn't turn around, you know, or whatever the condition, you know, is. But you're right. There is, that's this final hope is what the Christian really has and is anchored to. I think you're right. It just means depends what you mean by right away, right?
Well,
if right away in the view of eternity or not.
What I mean is, it, you know, all of us are either going into a storm or coming out of a storm,
mm-hmm.
or in the middle of a storm.
Yeah.
That's what I mean. And it seems like that's the hope. That, you know, if my wife is dying of cancer, that she'll either go to heaven or she'll be healed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, amen. Cindy, what were you going to say?
Well, I'm hoping that I will hold on to it. When I think of the end times, when I think of, you know, the mark of the beast, and if you don't have that, there's no buying, there's no selling, you know, family members turn against family members. I mean, you know, the end of that. It actually, if I live in that, it scares me. But it's hope that Habakkuk is sharing. I'm just hoping that if I get to that point, that I will hold fast to, because it's a scary thing. I mean,
yeah.
But, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. It is kind of the trump card of hope, I think, in this book. It's like the e-brake, you know, or the the last line of defense. Yeah. Just other things, you guys, that have been challenged with through this book? Or as we wrap up?
Well, all phases of life, I think, can be very joyful.
Mm-hmm.
And looking back, my wife and I, my wife often says we've been so blessed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to tell you one funny story on my wife.
Okay.
I'm her caregiver.
Mm-hmm.
So I got her up one morning, and I wanted her to put on a shirt. Slacks.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it became obvious she didn't want to do that. So, but I kept coaxing her and coaxing her, and she finally put them on. So then later in the afternoon, I came back in the house. She was lying on her couch with her dress on. So I said to myself, enough of that nonsense.
It's the wrong outfit.
It's good to know there's still marital problems. That's encouraging to me, Glenn. I'm just saying. No.
So there can be fun and adversity, and life offers both.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it does indeed. One last thing I wanted to just read for you. This is William Cowper, who is a famous hymn writer from church history, and he wrote a song called, of course, with a super long title. It's kind of the era. Sometimes a light surprises the child of God who sings, is what it's entitled. And this is just a few of the verses. He says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation, and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, e'en let the unknown morrow bring with it what it may. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. I thought that was a really poignant way of describing, I guess, that last phrase, for while in him confiding, is our challenge. So let me pray for us, and then we will be done this morning. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the genius that is the Bible, and the way that it addresses us where we need, when we need. And I pray that you would use this prophet's challenging questions and revelation to bolster us, to help us to be honest with you, to work out these difficulties in conversation with you, to while being honest, also being humble and listening and receiving from you what it is that we need in order to endure. Thank you that joy is possible, even in dark days, and we thank you that this book has equipped us to respond when confusion is just all around us. So give us clarity in our faith. Give us a view of Jesus that renews us. Give us a view of your salvation and what you've done that would help us just to parallel what Habakkuk does here and the resources he finds in you. You are all we need, and so we confess that. As a group, thank you for this this opportunity to be together and for these last 6 weeks. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.